Amen. With that prayer in our hearts, let's turn to Psalm 39. Psalm 39 is our text today. Life's but a walking shadow. Psalm 39. Many of our young people, of course, were at camp this last week. And camp is always a great time. We often think of things like camp as literally a mountaintop kind of experience. You know, enjoy those kinds of experiences and doing those fun things. If you've ever been to a camp or a Christian conference, a retreat, so on and so forth, during that experience, life can seem so spiritually clear and simple and dynamic. But so much of life doesn't seem to work that way, does it? Why can't I keep that mountaintop experience all the time? We wonder. In fact, I wonder sometimes, speaking of wondering, I wonder if sometimes some American Christians become camp and conference junkies precisely because they're always chasing that mountaintop experience. I want to have the infusion again. Go to that concert, go to that conference, do something so I get pumped up again and I feel great about God. Life at home seems awfully mundane. In fact, far from being clear and compelling, life at times can be acutely confusing and frustrating. You run into situations that are not resolved by making a decision or raising your hand at an invitation. It's never so simple as that. So maybe we need some exposure to the wisdom of the Psalms, patiently, musically turning our hearts toward the kingdom of God and what it really means to seek that first, to seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I'm going to read Psalm 39 for us here, our text today. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. David, certainly not here experiencing a mountaintop, what we would call a mountaintop experience. Today I simply want to walk through this psalm together and maybe something reminiscent of the old Puritan style exposition, do a little exposition of the psalm and then come back through it and look at its uses for us in our lives today. So David encountered a time in his life, as we see in this psalm, of an intense inner turmoil. We don't know what brought on this inner turmoil. There's no specific historical reference that tells us exactly the scenario that David was going through. But we do know that it had to do with God's discipline in his life, from what he says in verses 9 through 11. It had to do with God's discipline in his life. So in that way, it is reminiscent of Psalm 38, the one we've looked at the last couple of Lord's days. God is chastening, God is training David, and the training is hard. And it's putting David through some difficult times in his life. Perhaps it involved dealing with the wicked, observing the ways of mankind, as he talks about in this psalm, perhaps even, at least in some respects, the prosperity of the wicked and wrestling with that. But it seems that he's struggling to make sense of life and then to bring his soul into submission to God's dealings in the realities of life. And so in verses 1 through 3, we have described for us really a searing silence that David endures, a burning silence. Perhaps you can identify. Have you ever been in a situation which was so upsetting, put you in such turmoil, that you just kept your mouth shut because you didn't know what to say? You may have been thinking, I don't know what to say, and if I do say something, it will be the wrong thing. I can guarantee it. So I'm just going to shut up. You ever felt that way? Well, that's kind of what David is saying here. I'm just going to be quiet because I don't even know what to say. And if I say something, it will probably be the wrong thing. And so this turbulent storm of thoughts and emotions in David's heart may have included, either successively or all at the same time, anger at his situation in life, envy of those who did not seem to be going through this kind of a scenario, discontent perhaps with God's dealings, confusion about how this actually works in life, fear about what would come out of all this, and perhaps even most excruciatingly, doubt. Doubt. For the man or the woman of God whose hope is in the Lord but is wrestling through scenarios in life that you cannot make sense of, and you begin to feel what you would not even want to admit sometimes to someone else. Doubts about God's dealings, doubts about God's goodness, doubts about, is God really in control and handling this the right way? He's wrestling with these things. There's this painful puzzle of providence, a burning bewilderment. So he's silent on the outside, but he's heating up on the inside. I believe that in this scenario, it was not that David did not want to be submitted to God's dealings in his life, because you see that come out through that psalm. He does want to be submitted to God's dealings in his life, but he's not yet mastered his heart. He's not been able to bring this all into line with what he ought to be before God. And he knows that, and he's wrestling with it. Now, one of David's concerns in this condition, as you see in these opening verses, is that he not sin, especially with his tongue, and especially before the wicked, and in that way bring dishonor to God and discredit God's work, really drag down the name of God before the wicked. He said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I'm just going to be quiet because I'm afraid if I say anything, I will sin. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle. Just shut it right up. So long as the wicked are in my presence. I don't want to say anything before the unbelieving world, the wicked in a collective sense, that would in any way dishonor God. That's what David does not want to do. He was dumb silent, to one translation, the beginning of verse 2. In fact, he says here in verse 2, what I think is a commendable desire, and again, you see that the tension within David's heart with a commendable desire, even in this scenario that he can't master. I was mute and silent. He says, I held my peace to no avail. It's translated here in the English Standard Version. And that is one possible interpretation of this phrase. It is a little bit difficult to understand. I think if you're reading a King James Version, you'll see it puts a little word in italics here. I held my peace even from good. Is that what it says? But that word even is in italics, indicating the translators put that there because it wasn't really in front of them. Because it's a phrase that's a little bit difficult to make sense of. It's literally, I am silent from good. I'm silent from good. Well, Is it even from good? Like, I'm going to be quiet and not even going to say anything good. Even if it's good, I won't say it. Is that the idea of what he's trying to communicate? Possibly that's what he's saying. However, I think there may be a little bit better way of understanding this phrase, just in understanding the preposition that he uses here, which sometimes, in some scenarios, has the idea of a cause of something, on account of something. So it's more the sense of, I held my peace, or I am silent on account of good. In other words, I am silent for good reason, for a good cause. I think that fits with the flow and the thought of this psalm that David is saying here, I'm holding my peace for a good reason. There's a good reason right now for me just to be quiet. In this scenario, the best thing I can do is just be quiet because I don't want to sin. I don't want to dishonor God in front of the wicked. I think that's what he's communicating here. And it is very important for us as believers to consider how our words will impact the honor of Christ before the world. How are we representing him, even in the difficult scenarios we work through? Of course, the challenge of doing that, though, the challenge of just being silent like that and saying, okay, this is a good consideration. I don't want to sin. I don't want to dishonor God before the wicked. That's good. That's commendable. The challenge of that is that in itself, keeping silence does not resolve the situation, does it? And that's exactly what David is experiencing. Okay, I'm going to be quiet. I'm not even going to talk about this. But he says, my heart became hot within me as I mused, the fire burned. Okay, so I'm not sinning with my tongue, but I still haven't come to resolution here. I haven't been able to resolve this, and it's burning within me. And so he says, verse 3, then I spoke with my tongue. Then I spoke with my tongue. So he speaks. Now some see him here as breaking his commitment to silence and saying, okay, I was going to be quiet, but it got too much and I just erupted. I had to let it all out. I don't think that is really what... And what they do when they read it that way is they hear something of a complaining tone then in verses 4 through 6. David is in effect saying, I wish I could die in verses 4 through 6. But I don't think that's what's going on in this case. Again, David does speak, but not to man. I don't think he's breaking what he said earlier. He's in effect now not speaking in front of the wicked, but he is talking, and he's going to talk to the Lord. That's who he takes it to at this point. He speaks to God. He takes his inner turmoil to the Lord. In verses 4 through 6, he cries out for wisdom to understand to make sense of his life and what's going on in it right now. He cries out to God for that wisdom. He asks for wisdom and insight into the nature of human existence in this life. He sees how fleeting, how transient our lives are. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. And so he repeats here three times, surely. He sees that surely mankind, even mankind that seems to be standing firm, the end of verse 5, is a mere breath. That's all he is. He's a breath. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll recognize this idea. It's the same term. When the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities, he's saying breath of breath. All is breath. That's what it is. And David here is using that exact same term. All mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. He's insubstantial. He passes away. Surely for nothing. And by the way, again, this is another use of this term breath. Surely as a breath, they are in turmoil. Mankind is doing all this stuff all the time. And what's he doing it for? He heaps up. He heaps up. Heaps up what? Heaps up whatever he can get. His riches, his wealth, his accomplishments. And does not know who will gather. At the end of the day, he has no control even of all these accomplishments and what happens to them all in the end. He has no control over that. He doesn't even know what's going to happen to him at the end of his life. He sees this about mankind. So, what will he do with this wisdom now that he's cried out for the Lord to achieve? That he understands that his life is so transient and so fleeting. Does he despair? Well, if life is breath, if my life is just passing away, then what's the point? He could say that in one sense, but where does he go? In verses 7 through 11, he turns from, and this is exactly what this wisdom ought to teach him to do, he turns from hope in man, including himself, to hope only in the Lord. That's the fruit of real wisdom. Hoping only in the Lord. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? And he makes it very emphatic. And here's the heartbeat of this whole psalm right here in verse 7. My hope is in you. My hope is in you. It's not in me. It's not in mankind. We can't save ourselves. And so he appeals to the Lord. This hope is to deliver him from sin and all its effects. In verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Lord, I need you to rescue me, to save me from my sins and my transgressions. And then its effects. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. The effects of my sin that would come about. Please deliver me from that. This hope causes him to quietly submit to the Lord's dealings in his life. In verse 9, I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. It is you. My hope is in you, and you have done this to me. And so I quietly submit. That's what verse 9 shows his hope in. This hope causes him to appeal to the Lord for relief from the Lord's discipline. In verses 10 and 11, remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. All that's pleasant, desirable, precious to him, what's beautiful to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. David pictures even the effects of God's discipline in his life like the effects of a moth on the things that it corrupts, like, say, cloth. It's quiet, it's unseen, but it's disintegrating it the whole time. And he's saying that's what God's discipline does to mankind. It just turns to dust everything that man can put his hope in. God is disciplining David, but David is submitting in hope. And then as he concludes this psalm in the final stanza, verses 12 and 13, David's hope in the Lord leads him then to appeal to the Lord for rest as a sojourner and a guest. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. Indicating a very intense, heartfelt cry to the Lord. For why do I ask you to hear? For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Sojourner and guest here are really words that have an important biblical history. Abraham was one of these. God's people down through the ages were this with him. Really, in a sense, this is David appealing to his covenant relationship with the Lord. These terms speak of someone who is a newcomer and a resident alien without the original rights of a community. You know, I can't claim my rights as a member of this community. I'm a stranger. I'm an outsider. I'm an alien. Now, I'm residing here, but I depend entirely upon the hospitality of my hosts. I depend entirely upon them being gracious to me. Because I don't have a whole lot of strength when it comes to the law, when it comes to anything in life. I'm dependent on them. And that's what David is saying he is with God. I'm finding protection. I'm finding a resting place in the home with you. I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. I depend. This expression, shows David's total dependence upon the Lord's good favor. Lord, I depend upon your gracious favor. That's all I have to. I can't appeal to my rights. I can't appeal to my strength. What is that before you? I depend entirely upon you being very gracious to me. And so in that dependence, David asks for relief from the Lord's angry gaze. That's why he says, look away from me. Similar to what Job expressed. Look away from me. In fact, every one of you know this. You know this feeling. The eyes are organs of judgment. And when other people look at you, there's always a question of judgment, isn't there? Are they going to accept me? Will I find favor in their eyes? Are they going to condemn me? What are they going to think about me? That's why one of the greatest fears people talk about having to overcome is the fear of talking in front of people, right? You have all these eyes looking at you. And what are they thinking? What are they judging? What are they evaluating? And as the Lord looks at us, he sees, he evaluates, he knows. You see, when someone's looking at you, they know you. You can't hide at that point. And when the Lord sees us, he knows. And David asks here, look away from me, that I may smile again. In other words, he's asking God to remove his judgment, that I may smile again, that I may have joy in life, finish my life with joy before I depart and am no more. Yes, my life is brief, and yes, it will pass away, but may it not end under your judgment. That's what David is asking. May it end with relief from your judgment. And as we walk through this psalm here and think about it, sing it, apply it to our lives, I think the wisdom that this psalm imparts to us is that God's discipline gives us the wisdom to know that our lives are a mere breath and our only hope is in him. That's what Psalm 39 communicates. When God disciplines us, when he has to bring us through times of training and discipline, he leads us to know, to realize that our lives are mere breath. We can't put our hope in ourselves. We can't put our hope in mankind. Our only hope is in him. And I think there are many, many applications or uses of this great wisdom today. And today I'd like to bring out for our sake here just 10 of them. 10 uses of this wisdom. 10 aspects, if you will, of this wisdom that this psalm communicates to us and works deeply into our understanding. First of all, we must be very circumspect in times of trial. David began this psalm with a commendable desire, and I think he was silent for good reason. We must be very circumspect in times of trial. Christians should be concerned not to cast doubt on God and his ways before the wicked. There should be no, and I warn you against this in our day and age, no kind of a faux authenticity that says, well, in order to be real, I just need to let it all hang out. You know, I just need to, it would be hypocritical for me not to say everything I'm thinking. Now, that's foolish, actually. Especially when we consider the testimony of God before the unbelieving world. Christians need to be circumspect about what we talk about. Is David here dealing with sin in his life? Yes. But in a sense, is he spilling his guts about all the gory details of his sin? No. And he doesn't need to do that. In fact, it would be unhelpful and unwise to do that sort of a thing. And this is true for us as well. In fact, Jesus taught us, and I think this is part of this wisdom, not to cast our pearls before swine. Another dimension of this that comes out in the New Testament is when the Apostle Paul teaches us as believers not to take our grievances to court before the unbelieving world. You should be able to deal with this in the body. You shouldn't have to take this before unbelievers. God has given you the resources to deal with this rightly before believers. Because what will that say about God, your God, as if you take a court case before unbelievers? We don't know how to deal with sin. God hasn't given us the resources to sin. God doesn't really save us from our sin. I think David was right here, and we should take to heart this wisdom. This is especially true of the way we use our tongues. And let me add, in our day and age, use of the tongue in terms of Facebook. Use of the tongue, the way Christians talk on social media. We should be very circumspect when we're going through trials about what we say before an unbelieving world in these kind of venues. Don't forget that what you put up there is there. And it will be there for a long, long time. Spurgeon had a good comment on this in his Treasury of David. He said, when good men are bewildered with skeptical thoughts, even perhaps doubts about God and how God is dealing with us in our lives. When good men are bewildered with skeptical thoughts, they should not hasten to repeat them, but should fight out their inward battle upon its own battlefield. The firmest believers are exercised with unbelief. And it would be doing the devil's work with a vengeance if they were to publish abroad all their questionings and suspicions. Doing the devil's work with a vengeance. I think he's right. He goes on to say, if I have the fever myself, there is no reason why I should communicate it to my neighbors. Good wisdom. David understood that much as he began this psalm. While he's wrestling with things, we must be very circumspect in times of trial, especially before the unbelieving world, and especially in the use of our tongues. Believers, that is wisdom that this psalm is designed to teach us. Second usage or aspect of wisdom that this psalm brings out. There will be many times in life when you do not know how to act or speak, and when you struggle to be submitted to God's dealings in your life. Just learn that from David's example. There will be times in life when you don't know what to do, when you don't know what to say, and you wrestle with being submitted to God's dealings. Is this something that cannot happen to a believer? No. It can and it does. Even the firmest believers, to use Spurgeon's words again. But what do you do in that scenario? I would think we learn from David's example here not to simply dwell on it, turning it over and over and over again in your mind. And by the way, is that not what we do in times of something that hits us hard? We start to replay it. We think it over. We dwell on it. We lay down in bed and think it over and over and over again in our minds. We can't get everything we do throughout the day reminds us of this, and we start. Isn't that what happens? But what do? Look to the Lord for wisdom. That's what David did, and that's what we should learn. Look to the Lord for wisdom. He will give it to those who ask. Right? Isn't that what James teaches us? He will give wisdom to those who ask. And this is what David does. I'm wrestling with this. Lord, make me know. Give me this wisdom. I need it. Do that yourself. God will give wisdom to those who ask. Number three, knowing how transient or how vaporous, how breath-like our lives are, is a crucial component of wisdom. When I say realizing and knowing how transient our lives are, that means accepting it. It means understanding that. It means coming to terms with that. Realizing we are grass, to use another biblical analogy. What did Isaiah prophesy in Isaiah 40? A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. We are grass. And especially for those of you who are young or in the prime of life here today, this is wisdom that you need especially. Your life is a breath. It's a vapor, and it is gone. We might do something to try to hang on to it. We might do to leave a legacy. And isn't that what mankind has done from the beginning? We will do things to try to, maybe it's fame. Maybe we want popularity and fame to leave some kind of a legacy so when I die, I won't be forgotten. I won't be just gone as if I never existed. And so I want to leave a legacy. Maybe I want to become famous. You know, have people make statues of me. That's what they did in the ancient world. You know, if you were really leave a legacy so people would never forget you, you had big statues made of yourself, like the emperors in Rome, so that people wouldn't, you could not be forgotten. You were important because you could not be forgotten. I might turn all my belongings over to a museum so that somebody will remember what's going on. My wife and I just toured the Byron Evans home in Denver, a neat, beautiful, historic home there. And ever since the family who lived in it for 92 years has died, it has been a museum. That is, they donated their house and everything in it as a museum. So it is a neat thing to see. And so you might say, well, that perpetuates their memory. Yes, and sooner or later that passes away too. Man is a breath. Young people especially, realize this wisdom today. You need to remember and take to heart that your life is a breath. And there's a lot of wisdom that comes from realizing that. Ecclesiastes, which I mentioned earlier, uses this term so often. Ecclesiastes teaches us that man seeks spirit and life. It's built into us to want life, to go after spirit and life. That's why people do what they do. And God has given man his work on earth. Yet, in the present sinful world, man's activity is all transitory, empty, false, and frustrating. And so when the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, all is breath, I believe he's primarily affirming that nothing that men do here on earth can achieve true and enduring life. You simply don't have it in your power to achieve true and enduring life. You need spirit, but you are breath. At the same time, it's still true that everything we do is striving after ruach, spirit. We're striving after that, which is not just wind. It is spirit. Men want the breath of life which they were created to have, which ultimately takes us back to the Spirit of God who gives life. I think the motto of Ecclesiastes really is the negative counterpart to what Jesus taught us in John chapter 3, verse 7. You must be born from above. You don't have it in your power to achieve true life. John 6:33, again, 6:63, which again, I think we mentioned in our seminar hour this morning. What did Jesus say? He said, my words are spirit and they are life. He said, the flesh profits nothing. You will not attain life by the flesh. You don't have the power. My words, what I give, will give you life. This is wisdom, folks. Know this personally on a personal level. Our hearts naturally want to cling to this present existence as if we can find hope here. And this can be defined however you want. I mentioned earlier fame, but so many of us are not really interested in fame per se. We just want a successful life, right? I want a good job. I want a comfortable life, pretty much. You know, I'd like to have a family, a wife who loves me, and some kids. That would be great. And you know, I'll have a pretty nice, comfortable life and have some friends. Yeah, that's great. Have the money to do some fun things that I'd like to do. You know, maybe retire when I get older. This is, and we begin to put our hope there as if that is what our life consists of. But did not Jesus teach us that is not what our life consists of? You can't achieve life through that. It won't work. You will die, it will pass away, and it will be as if you never existed, in a sense, if that's where your hope is. It turns out to be ephemeral. Know this personally. Realize that all the, in many ways, good things you do work for in life. Maybe if you're in high school right now, you're looking for, I want to finish high school. If you're in college right now, I want to accomplish the finish college. You know, or if you're just starting out your career right now, okay, I've got my career path laid out, and I want to make an accomplishment in that. Those all can be fine things, but those can't give you life. Know this. Know this wisdom. Know this for all mankind, by the way. Apply this wisdom that all mankind is a mere breath to everything humanity does at large. David brought this out, by the way, in verse 6. He says, surely as a breath, they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Listen to politics. And you'll hear a lot about the economy, right? The economy. We gotta improve our gross domestic product. Why? Well, that's how you get a good life. Okay. Is it fine to increase your gross domestic product? Sure. There can be good things that come from that. But is that going to pass away? It's going to pass away. It's not going to give you true life. he talks about heaping up and not knowing who will gather. This is the turmoil. Today we call it the rat race of life, right? David calls it here, for nothing they are in turmoil. They're running around all the time, every day, driving themselves. Rah, 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 I've got to do something more because they're never satisfied. Life is never achieved. and then you die. Yep, that's the way it works for man without the Spirit of God. You need to know this wisdom. This will also keep us from misguided efforts to establish our own permanence. Sometimes I think about this in the medical field nowadays. We want to somehow, with our fleshly hands, hang on to our permanence. As if we could do that. As if eternal life could come in a pill. Or happiness could come in a bottle. It can't happen. That's the wisdom that God is teaching David here as he's wrestling through what's going on in his life. Mankind needs this wisdom. The world system, folks, has always been Babel, trying to establish its own dominance, trying to establish its own permanence. It's always been Babylon, trying to amass wealth as if that would be the good life. And it never works. We keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over again since the beginning of the human race. And we still haven't achieved eternal life. This is wisdom. Number four, fourth aspect of the wisdom communicated in this psalm, and really building on what we've already said, consider death. Yeah, I think that's a part of wisdom. Consider death. Verses 4 and 5, that's really what David does. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. I don't think David was praying this just in the sense of, you know, I didn't realize I was going to die. So please teach me I'm going to die. No, he says, let me know my end. Really realize what this means for me in this life. I am going to die. It's not just a hypothetical possibility. It's not just sometime way out there, sometime in the future, perhaps maybe I'll die. But right now I don't have to worry about it. It's, no, I will die. And what does that mean for wisdom? Consider, I think it's actually wise that we learn to consider the reality of death. I don't think we need to have a morbid preoccupation with it, as we sometimes talk about. But we do need to consider it. United States Senator from Nebraska, Ben Sasse, recently here, last few months, published a book entitled The Vanishing American Adult, in which he describes the problem of American young people who grow up stuck in Neverland. They never grow up and take adult responsibilities on. And so he lays out an active program to address this situation. The first part of his program, this chapter, on the first part of his program is entitled Flee Age Segregation. I read that, I thought, hey, he's a man after my own heart. Flee age segregation. In other words, he's saying young people need to be incorporated into all that it means to be an adult. And one aspect of that is to reinstate, he says, death as a central fact of life. Death is a central fact of life. And he says that includes preparing to die well and to embrace what is good about suffering. If we want to exclude those from our experience, like I don't want to have to deal with suffering, I don't want to have to deal with dying, we'll never grow up. He says, he actually even quotes one of the last of the New England Puritans, Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather says this, go into burying place, children. You will see their graves as short as yourselves. Yea, you may be at play 1 hour, dead, dead the next. Is that really good? Should we tell our kids that? Will we hurt them if we tell them that? No, because it's true. This is the reality. They're going to have to live with whether they want to or not. And if they try not to live with it, they're going to be fools. We're going to die. All of us are going to die. And it's not bad that we recognize that. Again, it used to be the practice years ago in colonial era to have church graveyards. So every time you came to church, you saw the graves of all the dead people that had been there before you. And that's not also bad. We kind of quarantine our graveyards off where we never have to see them anymore. You know, unless I want to go there. You know, I might feel some special connection to somebody buried there. So I might go there and put flowers on her grave. Okay, good. But that's not part of real life. That's just a little sentimental time out. But no, death is part of real life for us as human beings. And we need to reckon with it. Sass actually asks, why embrace suffering when we have drugs and other means at our disposal to eliminate it? And he answers, because suffering will never truly be avoided. It's true. And we're not wise if we think we can do an end run around it somehow. We need to know our days, know our end. Number five, when God trains and disciplines you, he is weaning you from trusting in mankind and all of mankind's power. When God trains and disciplines you, he is weaning you. He's taking you away from trusting in mankind and all of mankind's power, because that's what you naturally do. You naturally want to gravitate. You put your hope in that. But as David learned in verses 5 and 6, there's no hope to be found there. It's not in doctors. It's not in economists. It's not in businessmen. It's not in presidents. It's not in congresses. It's not in militaries. It's not in anything that man can devise. I will never find a sure hope there. And you can thank God for teaching you that. When he sends discipline in your lives, guess what? He's teaching you very, very important lessons. He's teaching you where your hope needs to be and where it shouldn't be. But then, number six, also building on this, let this perspective then put into perspective all of your cares and your toils. David said, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. For nothing. As a breath, all of your cares and your toils, so much of what we get worked up about is mere breath, right? I mean, we say this kind of a thing often, but it's a difficult lesson for us to learn. If you've been alive long enough, think back 20 years and think about what you were really worried about 20 years ago. It probably isn't what you're worried about today. Because it's gone, right? And what did your worry achieve at that point? David says, surely for nothing they are in turmoil. They get worked up about all these things that are breath, passing, passing, passing. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. That's what God was teaching David. It puts in perspective your cares and your toils. Number seven. And now moving on to the heart of the psalm. Only Jesus can save you from your sin and all its consequences. Only Jesus. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. The apostles preach there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. It's only the true God as he's revealed himself in the face of Jesus. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. When you stress and fret and wrestle with life, where do you go for salvation? It's to Jesus. That's what the life of a believer is. I repair to him. I find refuge in the Son. I kiss the Son, to use the language of Psalm 2. I submit to his leadership, his kingship in my life, because I know he's the only one who can bring me through. He's the one who's gone through death and conquered it himself. He's the one who can bring me through that too. He's the one who's going to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and he's the only one that can bring me into it. In fact, he's the one who will admit me to it. Only Jesus can save you from sin. No one and nothing else. And number eight, building off of that, part of submitting to Jesus as Savior. Do not talk back against the Lord's dealings in your life. Verse 9. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it, David says. You ever feel like talking back? Parents, we tell our children that, right? Don't talk back, right? Don't argue. And of course, there are good and bad ways to teach our children that. But an aspect of submitting to Jesus as Savior is not talking back. You say, well, isn't David wrestling with things here? Yes, he is. And I think the Psalms actually give us a good example of how to wrestle through things without talking back, without rebelling against the Lord's authority. Don't talk back against the Lord's dealings in your life. Submit to what the Lord has and is doing in your life. For what he does is well done. David said, it is you who have done it. Okay, if you're the one who's doing this, then I can rest in that. I know God is doing this. And that's exactly part of the wisdom that God was teaching David, part of the wisdom that you need in your life. And it's part of submitting to Jesus as Savior, by the way. Don't drive a wedge in your life. As you conceive of your life with God and your spiritual life, don't drive a wedge between getting saved and depending on Jesus every day, as if those are two unrelated things. You know, there's the, well, you get saved, and then you depend on Jesus if you do or if you don't. No, believers are those who call in the name of the Lord. Believers are those who submit to Jesus. Believers are those who follow him and take refuge in him. And that really comes out, by the way, in the next point, number 9, if you're keeping track of our aspects of wisdom in the psalm. Part of trusting in Jesus as Savior is you are a sojourner and a guest in this life. Your final home is in the future. That's what David said. I'm a sojourner, a guest, like all my fathers. We all have to live by faith. David, Abraham, to go back a ways, Abraham had to live by faith. Trust God, looking for that inheritance that he would receive. Moses had to live by faith, trusting God for the inheritance that he would receive. Joshua, on down through the generations and the people of Israel, they had to trust in God. And it comes to David here, that's what he is doing. I'm a sojourner and a guest, like all my fathers. Our ultimate home is in you. And as Hebrews 11 teaches us, we have to live the same way. We live as sojourners, as guests. Our final home is in the future. We're looking for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hebrews chapter 12. We're looking for a city that has foundations, Hebrews 11, whose designer and builder is God. It's not a breath. It will not pass away, like all the other things in this temporal life. That's what we're looking for. And that's what submitting to Jesus as Savior means. That's where I put my hope. I look for that ultimately. My final home is in the future. That's wisdom. That's how you live in this life. Now, number 10. Trusting in Jesus as Savior means a good death is to be desired. I think we can draw this from verse 13. He says, "Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." As we said earlier, wanting God to avert his judging gaze so that he could end his life in joy. A good death is something to be desired. I think it's actually a challenge for us in our generation, but a good challenge. Because we tend to want to, if we think about death at all, we want to die quickly. That's the big deal, right? I don't want to die with a lot of pain. I don't want to die with a lot of problems. Just let me die quickly and then it's over. That's the way our world thinks right now. I don't think that's necessarily the way a believer should think. I want to die well. Whether it's taking place over the process of years or whether it's instantaneous, I want to die well. I want to die with my hope fixed on Jesus and not on my material stuff. I want to die with my life showing my hope in Jesus and not in anything else. I want to die in that sense right with God, David was saying. Take your judgment away from me so that I can smile. I want to have that reconciliation with you. I don't think he was fearing here in the sense ultimate judgment. I don't think he was even really bringing that whole issue up in this psalm. He's dealing about in this life. I want to close my eyes on my deathbed, knowing that my heart is right with God. That's what I want. And folks, that's wisdom. That's what will lead you to lead a wise life, if that's really what you're after. You get anything else in that place, you'll start to veer off. Your loves, your affections, your idolatries, you'll start to go other places. Think about death, yes, but think about dying well. Think about dying in Christ. What is it, that hymn that we sing sometimes, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," I think it says it well. Be near when I am dying. O show thy cross to me. And for thy succor flying, O Lord, for my succor flying, O Lord, come set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving, from thee shall not remove. For he who dies believing, dies safely through thy love. That's the hope. I can trust in Christ. And that's what David, even from a pre-Christ perspective, if you will, is wanting here. And that's wisdom. You see, folks, what this psalm gives us is God's discipline gives us the wisdom to know that our lives are a mere breath. You have to know that. And then our only hope is in him. If you know that, you're well on your way to living a wise life. If that's your hope today and no other, you are saying, I want to die in Christ. I want to die right with God in Christ. You are my whole hope. Then when you confess that faith before the congregation of God's people, that Jesus is Lord, that he's the one you hope in for salvation. If so, let's say it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.